chosen people being the nation of Israel, which they are. And God indicated the nation of Israel was the apple of his eye. And they were, and they still are. Even though they rejected his son, there's going to come a time when God forgives them. And when the nation of Israel as a whole will turn back to their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, throughout the Bible, uses different types of things with which we humans are familiar to relate to the character of his son. And he uses all sorts of different things to refer to Christ. One of the things that he uses is a stone or a rock. And it is a miraculous type of rock or stone that was cut out of the side of a mountain like a chip off the old block that was done miraculously without hands. And over again throughout the Bible, he refers to Christ as a rock or a stone. When Israel's foundation stone showed up, the foundation on which the whole Old Testament was based, and all the things in the Old Testament pictured that stone, from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God promised a seed who one day would come out of a woman's womb. It was to be a perfect seed that had no sin, made by God, and was to come forth and to be the foundation stone of everything that had to do with salvation. And that stone, that rock, was Christ. The problem is, by the time he showed up, the nation of Israel was so far backslidden and had gotten so far away from studying the Old Testament that they were following the traditional teaching of the elders, a lot of different other writings that were not Bible. And so because of that, they missed their Messiah and rejected him. God then turned to both Jew and Gentile, and now in this age in which we live, anyone can be saved by trusting in that rock. Salvation was always in the seed for both Jew and Gentile. But God chose out Israel to be the example to the world of a people that loved God and God loved them. They failed miserably, just as we as Gentiles are failing miserably. And now the whole world seems, instead of being turning to Christ, they're turning away from him. In Daniel 2:31 through 35, God gave a vision to King Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that only Daniel would be able to interpret it. And Daniel interpreted the vision, the dream, that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a dream of all the future world governments, all the future world kingdoms that would come on this earth, made up of men, kingdoms of men, in which carnality, sin, all the corruption existed. And he described what was going to happen to all these kingdoms. In Daniel 2:31 through 35, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image, a huge stature of a great king, a great man. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, it was a brilliantly sculptured image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was huge, very large, and very frightening when you looked upon it. Then he began to talk about it. The image's head was of fine gold. The fine gold pictured the Babylonian Empire, which had carried Daniel and the others into Babylonian captivity. It was in existence at that time, and Daniel later on identified it as that great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel indicated that after that, another empire would arise, and this empire would conquer the Babylonian Empire, and it would become a great evil kingdom of men. It was to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel wrote this in 600 B.C., and after that came the Medo-Persian Empire that overran the Babylonian Empire and conquered it. And it had two arms, a breast and arms of silver. The one arm pictured the Medo side of it, the Medes, and the other pictured the Persians. It was the Medo-Persian Empire, which finally at its end just simply blended in and was called the Persian Empire. Then he indicated this Persian Empire, which lasted a very long time, was going to be overrun by another empire, and that empire was pictured by belly and thighs of brass. This was the Grecian or Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, which, as you know, was a small lightning strike type of force that swept across the entire, all of Turkey, across all the vast Persian Empire, and conquered it and went all the way over to India. So this was the actual Medo-Persian Empire being overrun by the Macedonian Empire, or Grecian Empire, of Alexander the Great. Then he indicated in the future, and this empire was in existence at the time of Christ, there would come another great empire. It was to be made of iron. It says his legs were of iron. Now, these are two iron legs on this huge, great statue, and they pictured the Roman Empire, which were the greatest forgers of iron up to that time, and most of the stuff they used was made of a type of an alloy of iron. And they were a very strong and mighty empire that overran the Grecian Empire and came to dominate the whole world and were in complete control of Jerusalem and of Israel at the time that the prophecies were written, at the time that John wrote his prophecies in Revelation, and when Christ was on this earth. It indicated at the end there would finally arise one day a kingdom made up of 10 kings, and they would be part of iron and part of clay, and it would be a kingdom that would be dominated by the one we call the Antichrist. It was to be part of clay, part of iron, which don't hold together very well, and eventually it would crumble. Now, in verse 34, thou sawest until that a stone was cut out without hands. No hands were necessary. It was done spiritually. And this is the transplanting of a man formed by God named Jesus Christ in the womb of a virgin named Mary, who is the same seed of Genesis 3:15, who was to be made miraculously without sin in the womb of a woman named Mary, and was to come forth and be the final sacrifice for all of our sins. He was, in the end, to actually destroy all the evil empires. And they've been passed down by tradition. A lot of what we believe in our culture today came from the Roman judicial system. A lot of our customs came from the Grecian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire. A lot of them were passed down from the times of the Persians, the Egyptians. So we've had all of this transplanted into our final civilization here, which is probably the most wicked and evil of them all. Now notice what this stone does. Which smote the image upon his feet. He will return at the end of the tribulation period. He will smite the final empire made of iron and clay, and the whole statue will collapse, and all the evil empires will cease, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. All of man's expertise down through the ages has been passed from empire to empire to empire. And with all of our expertise and our technology that we have gained, with each empire passing on to the one before it, all of the different parts of its culture, has turned into this final kingdom in which we live, where sin reigns supreme and man himself has been lifted up by his technology to appear to be able to govern and control the world. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy all of this system that has existed since man's fall, and he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then finally forever in an eternal heavenly kingdom, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. They would actually beat out the wheat on the floor, the grains would come out, and then on the summer threshing floors, it would just be beat up, and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff being lighter would be carried away by the wind. All of these great empires are going to cease like chaff that's blown away from the wheat. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. In the Bible, you will discover consistently throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, mountains are used to refer to governments. This is going to be a government over which Christ reigns supreme. He will be the supreme ruler of the entire earth. He will have his kingdom centered in Jerusalem. A city will be built there. It will be a magnificent kingdom, and Christ will rule and reign over this entire earth. Now, he is referred to as a stone over and over again, down in verse 45. We're still in Daniel chapter 2. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Well, just exactly like Daniel said in 600 B.C., pretty soon the Medo-Persians came, overran the Babylonian Empire. Pretty soon, the Grecians arose under Alexander the Great, overcame the Medo-Persian Empire. Pretty soon, the Roman Empire arose, and it became the world's leading power. I think you're going to have a coalition of 10 nations in this same area where all this occurred, which are going to arise and dominate that area. Now, we're talking about a stone. We're talking about a rock. We're talking about what everything is built on. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about God's gift to all mankind. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, he's speaking to Israel in general and to the church at Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers, the Jewish people, the apple of God's eye down through the Old Testament, were under the cloud. They were under the cloud itself in which God dwelt. And all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They had the cloud above them. They had the water that had been dried up on both sides, standing on both sides. And they passed through under that cloud and were all baptized unto Moses, like water above, water on both sides, in the cloud and in the sea, the Red Sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now the spiritual meat that they ate, whether they realized it or not, and the water that came out of that rock, and the manna that came down from heaven, was provided just as much by their Messiah, who is eternal, and with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was not anything made that was not of God. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. Israel didn't realize it, but it was just as much the pre-existing Son of God, who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, that was following Israel throughout the whole Sinai and throughout all of her existing lifetime. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, and the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ was meant to be the rock, the foundation on which creation itself existed, and on which everything exists. And when he showed up as a man in a manger in Bethlehem, according to the prophecies of Micah, according to the prophecies of Isaiah as a virgin, all the things that God had written in the Old Testament were in place. But the nation of Israel had turned away from the Word of God and were listening to fables and fairy tales and the tradition of the elders. And so when their Messiah came, they missed the Messiah. They were looking for someone that would come and conquer the whole world, not someone who would die for all their sins so one day they could rule in a spiritual kingdom on this earth. In Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, this is a very interesting verse of Scripture because it concerns Zerubbabel. Now, sometimes these big, long names in the Bible, you wonder why they put all these big, long names in here. There's a reason. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor when they came back out of Babylonian captivity. Daniel wrote the book. They were in captivity 70 years, and then they came back home. Zerubbabel was the governor over the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He was the governor of what had come back. He's an interesting fella because he appears in the bloodline of Joseph through one of his sons, and he appears in the bloodline of Mary through one of his other sons. He stands in the middle of this prophecy of a seed that would come, and on one side, one of his sons is in the direct lineage of Joseph the carpenter, and the other is in the direct lineage of Mary. And he comes straight down on both sides, and he sits right there in the middle of the lineage. So he's a very significant figure in the Bible because it was the seed that was to free men. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power. Now remember, that spiritual rock that was cut out of that mountain was cut out without hands. It was miraculous. It was done spiritually. It had nothing to do with human effort or endeavor. He says, saying, not by might, not by the might of man or the power or expertise of man, nor by power, not by the power of the flesh or of man or of anything man can do, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He said, I'm going to do something through Zerubbabel that is by my spirit, not by the power and might of man. Joseph's seed was not the seed from which Christ was made. God made sure he was in the lineage, but God made sure that the seed was made personally by God himself. He was flesh and blood, but he was made perfect in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of God's Spirit. Now notice what he says next in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Great mountain, great government, great authority. Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, He said, I have the power to turn a mountain into a level plain by my spirit, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. He brought forth the Christ child. Zerubbabel is in the line of both Joseph on one son and Mary on another son. And thou shalt bring forth the headstone. Christ is the headstone. He is the foundation of everything. Now notice what he was to bring it forth with, shouting. Shouting grace, grace unto it. Of course, that refers to the temple that was being built at the same time, but this is a spiritual illusion that goes right down, an illustration, actually down to the time when Jesus was born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, and he was formed by the Spirit of God in Mary's womb. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this is Israel's rejection of him. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. True believers, the more they learn about him, the more precious he becomes to them. As newborn babes, once you've been born again, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, so to us he's precious. He's the foundation of all of salvation. He's the foundation of the local church. He's the head of the local church. But unto those which be disobedient, Israel rejected him. They were disobedient to his cause, to his spirit. When God convicted them, they would not repent. They had hard hearts, and they would not turn to him. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, they didn't like this stone. They didn't like the one God sent them. They wanted the stone to be built on their own works and their own efforts and their own righteousness. The same has become the head of the corner. He is not only the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of all salvation. He is the foundation of everything. And yes, he is the foundation of the local church. Yes, he is the head of the local church. But Jesus Christ is the foundation of everything that is good. He is the foundation of salvation. He's a foundation that God sent. And when you reject this foundation, this stone, then you have every right to expect to go to hell because you have rejected the one that God sent to be the foundation of your salvation and life. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Israel stumbled at the word. They stumbled at the word and would not receive it. God sent them the word. He gave them the story in Isaiah. He spoke through the prophets of his coming. Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up, him shall ye hear. And whosoever shall not hear of him, it shall be required of him. Balaam referred to him and said he was coming as a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. Over and over again in Isaiah, Zechariah, all the prophets, they talked about his coming. But Israel lost interest in the word of God, the Torah, and they turned to interpretations of the Torah by men that diluted what God had said and changed what God had presented into a lie, which stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. God knew they would reject his son. You say, well, I don't understand why God went through and did all this. You have to be willing to let men make mistakes in order to give them a choice. If man has no chance to make a mistake whatsoever, then there is no free will choice of that man. God has gone ahead in the midst of all this, knowing that Israel would reject his son. And yet in love, he has continued to give them the opportunity to receive him. And he has given men, all men on this earth now, to be a part of the kingdom of God, and to be in fellowship with God in one of his local churches. He's given them that opportunity. Now notice what he says in the verses above this. To whom coming? That means to keep on coming as a born-again child of God, as a living stone, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? To keep on coming, to that living stone, Jesus Christ, who was the stone cut out without hands, who was the stone that the builders rejected, who is alive and has been resurrected from the dead. You can come to him and be saved. Disallowed indeed of men. Men rejected him, but chosen of God and precious. Then he tells the purpose of the church. Ye also, Himaeus, plural, are lively stones. You've got to be saved in order to be a member of one of God's churches. And after you're saved, you have to be in obedience to God. And that's the purpose of baptism. Once you come to Christ after you're saved as a lively stone, and you're added to the church through the ordinance of baptism, you're built up into a spiritual house, which is a holy priesthood, and there you can offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Get saved, then in obedience get baptized, and then serve God in His church. I thank God that salvation is by grace. I thank God that it's totally and completely in Christ. But I also thank God that after you're saved, you have an opportunity to be obedient, to submit to His will, to be baptized by immersion as He was baptized by the proper authority, and to serve God in a local place in a proper way. God gives you that opportunity just as surely as He gave you the opportunity to be ashamed, to be saved. Let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. He says, let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord of God, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Once you receive Christ as your Savior, I hardly think you would be ashamed of Him. Let not those that seek Thee be confounded for my sake. The word confounded means to be confused, like running around in a circle and making haste to do things and making all kind of mistakes. This is Psalm 69:6, and it also is a prophetic psalm. David was a prophet. And he wrote a lot of these prophetic psalms about things that had to do with being ashamed of that stone. The prophetic psalms, Psalm 69. Let not them that wait on Thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. God is not going to let His people be ashamed of Him that are waiting on Him. I'm waiting on Him to come back. I'm waiting on Him to return. So are you. And if you're not going to be ashamed for His sake, meaning He will return, He will do exactly what He promised. He says, let not those that seek after Thee be confounded, be confused in running around in a circle. For my sake, O God of Israel. Once a person is saved, if that person is waiting on the Lord, the Lord's not going to let him be ashamed of his belief in Christ, because Christ is coming to fulfill it. Furthermore, He's not going to let that person be confused and running around in circles if they seek after Him. The problem is, most people that come to church in many of the buildings like this morning are looking after a spiritual thrill, a heightened feeling of exaltation in the flesh that they mistake for spirituality. If you seek after Christ, believe me, you'll find Him. And believe me, you'll find where He wants you to be, because it's in His Word, and it's very clear and it's very plain. But if you seek Him through the flesh and emotional experiences, you're not going to find the Lord. What you're going to find is the satisfaction of your own flesh. In Romans 10:10-11, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the way I got saved. That's the way you got saved. I believe that Christ died for me, and that He was righteous, and I am not. And I trusted in Jesus Christ and asked Him for salvation. And I made an open profession and confession of faith, which I make to you now. He is my Lord and my God and my Savior. And I know I will not be ashamed, because I know He's going to keep His promise. I know He's going to come. I don't run around chasing my tail like a dog that's confused. I have studied God's Word. I believe that what He says is true. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's not talking about going to a place and eating a meal and you're ashamed while you're praying. That's talking about the fact that you won't be ashamed, because He's going to keep His promise. It means that He's going to do everything He said. And He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you go to Christ and call upon His name to save you, believing He is alive, and you wouldn't pray to a dead man, then I guarantee you, when He comes, you will not be ashamed, because He will keep His promise. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. We're going to take a look in Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah also talked about this stone, this miraculous stone, and how anyone that believed on it would not be ashamed and confused. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's Christ. That's the foundation. That's the rock. That's the miraculous stone cut out of the mountain. That's the one who the builders rejected. He that believeth shall not make haste. Make haste and confound it means they will not be running around confused, mixed up, and uncertain, and making haste and making all kinds of mistakes. It's the same as this. Notice what he says in Romans 9:33. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoso ever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's Romans 9:33. That's a quotation out of the 69th Psalm. All the prophets wrote about Him. Israel rejected Him, and He became a stumbling stone and rock of offense. To anyone who receives him, he's precious. He's wonderful. He's marvelous. He's everything. To someone that's never received him, there's a great deal of uncertainty. You'll never come to Christ until you just throw down your defenses. Come to Christ just like you are and trust the Messiah of Israel to save you. In Isaiah 8:14, we had Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 8:14. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Christ is my sanctuary. He is my hiding place. He is my temple. He is the place where I go and I am protected and I am kept and I will not be ashamed. So he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Notice what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 8:14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin. That's like a little net you lay down on the ground. And when an animal walks in the net, you yank it up. He shall be for a gin and for a snare. That's like you put a box and have a little stick up in front of it. When the animal goes in and brushes the stick by, the box falls on him. That's exactly what happened to Israel. It's still happening to the Jews today. A Jew can believe on Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. They're perfectly capable of it. But their hearts are hard. And when God's Holy Spirit convicts and tries to soften the heart, they keep resisting. But Jesus is, was, and always shall be the Messiah of Israel. And it's my prayer that in these last days, more and more Jews will come to believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and he's alive, and he's coming again. And by their faith in his word that he is coming again, that he died for their sins on the cross, was resurrected for the justification of all men, they'll come to Christ and receive him. Then began he, Luke 29 through 14. Jesus taught in parables what Israel was going to do, and he told what they had done in the past and what they would do in the future. He said, a certain man planted a vineyard. That man was God, and the vineyard was the world. And Israel was the apple of his garden, the apple of his eye. And he chose Israel out of that vineyard to be his chosen people. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The husbandmen were the nation of Israel that he put in charge of the world down here to distribute his word both to Jew and to Gentile, and went into a far country for a long time. He left, and he left the nation of Israel. Oh, his spirit was always here, and he was always with them, but they were his chosen people. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. The history of Israel is filled with kings that tore the prophets asunder, that persecuted the prophets, that killed the prophets. The history of Israel is filled with bloodletting of the men that God sent to them with his word that had visions and revelations, and they rejected them. They would not listen. They would not believe. And so finally, God the Father decided to send his son. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will revere and reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, the nation of Israel, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. The high priest, when they crucified Christ, was the high priest of Israel. And the Bible indicates that he spoke, and he spoke prophecy. He said, don't you understand that it is expedient that one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perisheth not? He said, don't you understand that it's expedient, absolutely necessary, that one man die, that the whole nation perisheth not? And that one man that died for Israel and for all men was Christ. And they crucified him and killed him. Do I blame the Jews for that entirely? No. He was crucified by Roman soldiers. The Jews delivered him up and crucified him. We all crucified him. Doesn't matter whether it was Jew or Gentile. We all crucified him. Because of our sins, he had to pay a price. And he had to be rejected, and that rejection was part of that price. And because he was rejected, and because he suffered and bled and died and loved and died for our sins, God can be just now and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus, because Christ is the total price for sins for all men forever. Isaiah 8:15, remember? Isaiah 8:14, remember all those other scriptures we used before? And he shall be for a sanctuary and for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 8:14. Now let's look at Isaiah 8:15. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. We left off in Luke 20, verse 14. Now let's go down to verse 15. So they cast him out of the vineyard. They crucified him. God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. They understood what this parable meant. And sure enough, in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus' death, before that generation passed, came Titus with a Roman legion, and the same ones that they had led Christ to be crucified came and destroyed them. And God gave the vineyard to others. When the nation of Israel turned away from their God and rejected Christ and crucified him, God turned to the Gentiles. And instead of having a people that were the apple of his eye as a whole nation, every one of his local churches are made up of saved, born-again believers who are in obedience to the Lord and who have been baptized according to the Lord's instructions and are assembling together to worship him in spirit and in truth. There is a family of God made up of all the saved who trust Christ as their Savior. But Israel's problem was, after God became the Savior to them, they would not worship God the way God wanted to be worshiped. And that's the problem now among the Gentiles. They get saved and are God's children, and his blood covers their sins, but they do not want to be in obedience to God and be baptized the way God directed, and then to serve in the place that God wants them to serve. The church is for the obedient who have been saved and want to glorify God. And so we encourage people, after they trust Christ as their Savior, to become faithful to God and his church, to become obedient, and don't follow the example of Israel. Many Israelites were saved, but they would not turn to God and obey his instructions. That's why we encourage people, after they're saved, to submit to scriptural baptism according to the Bible, the instructions of God, and then to serve in that church, not to be saved, but because they are saved and they want to glorify God. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. They didn't want God to turn to the Gentiles. They didn't like it at all. But because they rejected him, they left God no choice. And when he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He is the foundation on which the whole family of God, made up of all the saved, rests. And he is the foundation of every local New Testament church. And he is the head of every local New Testament church that follows and teaches and preaches and instructs in his word. There is a family of God made up of all the saved, but that is not the church. The church is a local visible body of born-again believers who have submitted themselves to obedience, baptism, the way that God said. If you don't do it the way God said, you're not in obedience to God. And then once you're in that church, you're supposed to follow the ordinances that were delivered, not to be saved, but because you are saved. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is a warning, and it's a warning to unbelievers. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. One day, the Messiah of Israel is going to return. I love the Jewish nation very much, and I have a great concern for their salvation. But I have a great concern for salvation for all men and for all women, because I have Christ living inside me. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is repentance? It's metanoia. It means you're walking along one way, and all of a sudden, you realize, I'm not walking right. I'm not doing it the way God said. And you turn toward God. That's metanoia, to turn. And then Paul said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You just put your faith in Jesus to save you. Take it out of everything else. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your works. Just trust in Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do I do then? Well, if you trust him, ask him to save you. You say, but how do I know he will? Well, don't you trust him? He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So trust him. You say, can I be saved right now? Yes, there's no reason you can't. What's stopping you? Is he not alive? Did he not die on the cross for your sins? Does he not love both Jew and Gentile? Does he want you to go to hell? Is it his desire that you go to hell? No. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can be saved right here this morning where you're sitting. And the nice thing about it is, nobody can mess it up. A preacher can't mess it up. Nobody can mess it up. If you come to Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, since he died for you, why wouldn't he save you? He will. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. And right where you're sitting, in your own words, in your own way, simply confess to the Lord that you realize you're sinful, you need a Savior, and ask Jesus Christ to save you. If you believe he's alive, then your prayer will be heard. And I hope you'll do that even now in these next few silent moments. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you made salvation totally dependent upon the works and the life and the blood and the sacrifice of your Son.